Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.
It's good to see all of you here. All goes well, as many of you can attest. At the fair, we've probably seen more use of us by the Lord for His work. Now, those of you that have already been there with me know that people have come up seeking prayers for sickness, blessings for problems in their lives, and also some spiritual direction. We've encountered a number of unchurched Orthodox Christians who we endeavor to point them back to the way. So keep in your prayers, as we do every liturgy and every service, those who have departed the true faith, either dazzled by destroying heresies, and there are a number that we see who are worshiping in heterodox religions, or also they've been led astray by the material things of the world. So keep them in your prayers as well. But praise God also that He's allowed us to do His work. That kind of becomes the stamp of approval, with you, if you would, when you see that God sends to us people so that He can use us in service to them. Who's coming? You're coming with me this afternoon, right? Did you get your credentials yet?
We went yesterday to do that, but they were closed, so we'll do this.
Are they going to be open today?
Yeah, they open, I think,
Till 2?
Yeah.
Ooh, that means I got to get there before that to call them and tell them, okay, that you're coming. Okay? So we'll work it out. See me at the luncheon, all right? We've been looking at leading up to the great fast. The Sunday of Zacchaeus, we saw that the great fast is our sycamore tree. It allows us to climb up above our sins so that we can better see and know Christ. The publican and the Pharisee tells us that the predicate for a successful fast is a humble and contrite heart. The Sunday of the prodigal son tells us that we must take action in our repentance. We must turn back to God. And as soon as we do, we know that the loving Father has been looking out and waiting for us, and that forgiveness and welcoming back is awaiting us. Today's gospel reading is Last Judgment, and it can be very difficult for many people. It is judgment, and it's the last judgment. God's judgment is certain. John the Forerunner prophesied it when he said this, when it's recorded that he said this in Matthew's Gospel. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. Jesus affirms that in Matthew's Gospel when he says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. The second judgment, or the judgment on the second coming. But what of God's mercy? In Deuteronomy, Moses tells the Israelites, the Lord your God is a merciful God. And James writes that mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's look at that in James's letter in the second chapter. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Meaning, if we've been merciful, we can expect mercy. But does that mean then that there is no judgment for us? Because mercy, when exercised, always triumphs over judgment, because mercy tempers our receipt of our just dues. For example, when a judge gives less than a full sentence, mercy is triumph since the offender did not receive the maximum, but it doesn't mean the offender received no punishment. Yet today's reading is very explicit. There will be a last judgment, and for those found wanting, the punishment will be terrible. Terrible. Let us look one more time at today's gospel passage where it's written, "And then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" I think that sometimes we become confused and we think that judgment is sort of like, since we're having the Super Bowl, bear with me with a hope for Paul-like sports analogy. We sometimes think that judgment by God is sort of like the referees in a football game. And it's kind of their call, you know, was his foot on the line, was it not on the line? Or maybe even better, the umpire behind the plate in baseball who says, ball, strike, and it's kind of in his judgment, which it should be. God's judgment is not like that. God's judgment is us receiving that which we deserve. Sometimes we'll say to our children when they're unhappy with our discipline, "You brought it on yourself." As you know, I also still practice law, and I will get clients in there. "Oh, this isn't fair." I'll say, and many times I'll say to them, "Well, we're not talking about fairness, we're talking about justice, and you brought this on yourself. Your actions have now exposed you to this punishment." So I think that when we look here, that icon of the last judgment that's on the back wall really says it all. It's the angel is holding a scale, and you simply balance the scale. Where are your works? Where are your good deeds? Did you feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick, visit the infirm? Did you struggle mightily to obey the law of God, his commandments, both in the Old Testament and the New, to love God and love man? You put that in the balance scale. And from that you get either welcome into the kingdom or depart from me, ye accursed, into the everlasting fire. But many times we don't want to face that. And so we use God's mercy to blind ourselves to the fact that there truly is justice. And if we hear a sermon on judgment, then we might even become upset and say, "Oh, you're trying to make this boogeyman God, and that's not God. He's all loving and he's all merciful." Absolute. All loving and all merciful. But also all just. If God was not just, that would be an imperfection on his part. In being God, he must be just. What do we do with all that kind of stuff is we play games with ourselves and in our minds. You know? It's sort of like, I can say, "Listen, the reason I'm a fat guy is that it's genetic. You know, my job is sedentary and all. The reason I'm fat is I eat too much. It's the consequences of my own actions." And it's not a question of fairness or anything. It's a question of consequences for our own actions. John writes in Revelation of seeing that last judgment and its horrible punishment. How then does the judgment with its terrible punishment fit with God being the merciful God? Paul warns against that very deception, okay, of his mercy keeping us from everlasting damnation. Paul warns against that misconception when he writes this to the Galatians. "I'm going to keep all my little ribbons correct. We're going to be at Galatians," which we are. And he says this in Galatians, the 6th chapter. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." In other words, given to the world. "But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Paul is very explicit on that. Our total purpose, I was telling someone who came to me for information there at the fair. I said, your first and foremost
obligation in life is your own salvation. Now, since you're married, you also have the obligation to assist your spouse as best you can for their salvation. Your judgment will not be on whether or not they obtain their own salvation. But surely the Lord will ask us, what did you do to try to help your spouse to save his or her own soul? And then when we have children, that's added to it. And as the priest, that becomes my greatest fear. Because at my judgment, I will be asked what I did to assist each and every one of you. But it's going to be asked, just as it will be for each of us. It's not really God who is condemning the sinner to eternal punishment, as I said, but the sinner who's choosing damnation. You know, I got to tell you, it struck, I was thinking of this homily last night, or rather, yesterday was, got to keep the day straight, Saturday, Friday night, and then Saturday morning. How we really bring things on ourselves. And then, we want to blame everybody else. There was I have parking passes for you at the exhibitor's parking. Trust me, you're better off not to be there. It's a mud flat, okay? Because of the rain. And so there was a woman Friday night with this huge pickup truck, okay, that surprisingly wasn't four-wheel drive, and she had like street tires on it, and sure enough, she got stuck in the mud. And not knowing how to drive, kept giving it more gas, and the hole got deeper. Ultimately, she finally got out. The next morning, I came to there early, and there she was. And I said, good morning. She said, it's a terrible morning. And I looked. She was back in the same mud hole. She drove there that next morning. And then was shocked that she was stuck again. And was angry and upset. It's as though we don't want to look at our own consequences. We bring it on ourselves. One of the best examples, I think, is the passage at the crucifixion of Christ, where he's crucified between two thieves. One, right? Both of them brought it on themselves. And one of them even says to his co-thief who's being, you know, don't be mocking this man who's, you know, who didn't do anything wrong. He's speaking of Jesus. He said, because what we did, we're getting our just rewards. But then he repented and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so what? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. His actions put him on the cross, the good thief, and his actions brought him to heaven because he turned and sought repentance and forgiveness. That's our whole purpose in life. In today's parable, we're told that judgment will be based on our works, for if our works are non-existent, then we have prevented God from judging us fit to enter the kingdom. We have prevented God from judging us worthy. It's not that he's this mean, horrible, ogre God. He's the great, loving God who sent his only begotten Son, knowing he would be crucified. And making way for us to heaven. But we want to continue sometimes in our own sins. And we want to blame everybody but ourselves. Having seen that there is an awesome judgment to come, let us be found ready. Okay, and how do we ready ourselves? Number one, by doing works befitting a follower of Christ. Contrary to popular Protestant misconception, this was part of the message that Paul preached. Right? They many times want to simply look to Romans, and if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Christ is Savior, you're saved, and then it's once saved, always saved. But in fact, this is what Paul says in the Acts of the Apostles, when he's speaking to King Agrippa. He says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and through all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do what? And do works befitting repentance. See, that's where we have to be very careful. You should pick little things out of the Bible and say, oh, there it is. No, we have to see how does it come into play with all of the things that are taught. And Paul himself teaches and to do works befitting repentance. This is the message that was not preached only by Paul, but is well stated, of course, as you remember, by James, who says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Faith without works is dead. So much for once saved, always saved. That's one of those passages we talked about, wasn't it? When you were a convert, Jan is very biblically knowledgeable, and I would say to her at times, "So how did they handle this?" And usually the answer was, they never talked about that passage, or they never talked about this passage. Because you can't. You cannot maintain once saved, always saved. It doesn't matter what you do after that, your works aren't required, when in fact, this is what it says. Jesus himself, Paul, James, and so on. And that's what our gospel message is today. By our works will we be judged. What then does this mean to us as the great fast? This is why, unlike in the West, our fasting includes almsgiving. And almsgiving, as we see from today's parable, doesn't mean to just write a check. It means to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick and the infirmed and the imprisoned, comfort the sorrowing, welcome the stranger. We have so many people who never see another human being week after week after week. You know, we have everybody's grandmother here. And they many times never even get visited by the families. And they're in the nursing homes, never to be seen. And it's a death sentence, because the only time they're going to leave the nursing home is when they are taken out by the funeral director. To give money is important. Many good things can't be done without the financing. But it's not enough. We're to be hands-on, to take action, to have the nursing homes visited, neighbors comforted at the loss of a loved one, children who need friendship, tutoring, mentoring, co-workers who need a smile and a friendly face, fellow students that need our friendship. All around us is our fellow man in need, waiting for us to minister to Jesus by ministering to them. All of these things are important to our brothers and sisters in need, and they're important to our own salvation. You heard me say many times, the poor need the rich for their survival, and the rich need the poor for their salvation, because they are Jesus Christ to us. And it's frightening at times to see how Christians can be, it appears, cold-hearted. I've come to the conclusion they're just many times not thinking things through. I've even had priests ask me why we were going to send missionaries to Africa. And I said to one of them, "Is that because they're not ours?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "But you see, they were made in the image and likeness of God. And if it's important to you, those that we're going to send the teacher to are also Orthodox." Poor knows no boundaries. Our brothers and sisters in need are Jesus Christ in need. So that's why we need to do those things as parish as well. It's our job. It's our obligation. It's our judgment of the parish. God's judgment is what I mean by that. God's judgment of the parish. What is our purpose in being here? So we can come together and worship him, of course. And so that we enjoy each other's fellowship, of course. Okay, now what? Now that we've been fortified shortly with the body and blood of Christ, and fortified and uplifted by the interaction with each other, now what? And that's what the gospel is about. The now what is to serve Christ by serving the least of our brethren. So let's resolve then that during the great fast, we will heed the admonition found in the letter to the Hebrews Thus, in chapter 13, do not forget to do good and to share, for such sacrifices God, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.